Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we turn to your word, we come to you now for the feeding of our souls. God, give us truth. Your word is good. Feed us, God, we pray. Stir our hearts for a zeal. Give our hearts a zeal for your word. God, we ask that you will move among us. Open our eyes to your glory. Lift us up from all that we see here in the temporary, in this daily life of ours. God, open our eyes and lift us up to the wonder and the majesty of who you are. God, as you do it for us, we pray that you will do it for the Jat in Pakistan. 32 million people who are trapped in the false religion of Islam. Lord, there are so few believers. It's basically 0% when they get the reports. God, that can't be. God, that can't be. I pray that you will send missionaries, maybe men or women from this congregation, to go to the Jat people in Pakistan to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let them hear of the wonder and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may you break the bonds like we just read in the psalm. May you break the bonds that they are trapped in. And may you save that precious people. We pray for the healing and the strengthening of the broken families among the Jat people. That you will multiply your grace throughout them, Father God. That you'll raise up brothers among them who will help establish churches. They'll plant churches and they will proclaim the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll be with Pastor Roy this morning as he proclaims the good news. I pray that it will be edifying to the body there at Pillar 29 Palms. Lord, may Pastor Roy speak with boldness and clarity, with all truth and in grace and love. May your people hear it. May they not only hear, but may they do. May they submit, humbly fall on their knees before you in worship and adoration, and then go forth sharing this with others. God, we pray for Pastor Vijay as he strengthens brothers throughout the area in which he's serving, God. We pray that you will be with him in the ministry of Reach All Nations. God, we pray that in their training that it will not be voided. But our brothers who are receiving this training, they will go forth with this new knowledge, not just show how smart they've become with Bible scholars, but they will be emboldened to share the truth no matter what. Lord, even if it's for one, may they go forth. Even if no one else will hear, may they glorify you by simply sharing the good news as an act of worship. God, I pray that we will do that here in this area. Lord, we know that we're not the only gospel-centered church in our area, so we pray for our sister churches. We pray for our brothers who are also proclaiming the good news. Father, may we do it even if no one else will hear. Lord, we know that's not our lane. That is your lane. May we simply do it as an act of worship then, for you deserve it. Lord, be with us as we go through this word. May it transform us into the image of your Son. It's in your name. Amen. And we're beginning our third sermon in the series going through the book of 1 Timothy. And before we get to the text, I want to mention that there's a book that should be in every parent's library. Parents don't automatically know how to raise their children. Each of us who are parents know that we need help in raising our kids. This book puts child rearing in the right perspective and is a practical guide for us. The book is called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. I highly, highly recommend that book. It's an excellent resource for helping parents to go from just getting their kids to act right to helping their children want what's right. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference in acting right and wanting what's right. Every parent here knows what I'm talking about. And I think, in fact, I'm sure, even if you're not a parent, everyone here knows what I mean. You can force a person to act right, but unless the heart is involved, acting right will only happen as long as there's pressure to do so. When that pressure is taken off, that person will act in whatever way their heart desires. Ted Tripp begins his book by saying a person's life is a reflection of his heart. He then quotes Proverbs 4:23 that says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." He goes on to explain what wellspring of life is. He says, "The heart is a well from which all the issues of life gush forth." In other words, what a person does, their behavior is an expression of their heart. Lifestyle is overflow of your heart. Changing lifestyle or behavior is a matter then of affections and desires within you. This is not just good to know with raising kids. This is true for everybody, for a child and for adults. Your lifestyle reflects what's in your heart. No one acts in ways that you don't value. Your heart determines what you do. Wrong behavior stems from an evil heart. Scripture is very clear. Jesus himself says in Mark 7:21, "Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts and all kinds of evil behavior." He goes on to mention this evil behavior. Later in Luke 6:45, he says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good." And then reminding us once again that from an evil heart is evil actions, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." As I've said in the two previous sermons, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was written to ensure behavior in the church fits with the way that it ought to be. But it's more than about changing outward behavior. It's looking at what drives behavior, what it is that should be motivating us in the church within our own hearts to a lifestyle befitting God's people. Like Ted Tripp's book, Paul's not talking about simple behavior modification here. This is not a book that's concerned with giving us rules to follow so we appear good or we look a certain way. Nor is it about living under a certain system in order to be accepted by God. How we conduct ourselves is a reflection of our heart. The personal conduct of the members of a local church must align with who God is. Our lives are to reflect His character, not just His actions. We are to be holy, living godly lives. To be that way, we must look beyond the physical and into what prompts us, what inspires us to go in the right direction. Now, you know that Timothy was facing a serious issue at Ephesus. false teachers had affected, they had impacted the church and how they're living. This teaching is, and their different lifestyle didn't measure up to what God says, and it didn't compare to who God is. And Paul wrote to combat this teaching. He was concerned that the flock was being uprooted and drifting from sound doctrine and was falling away from the truth. Notice how Paul immediately connects behavior in the church, the personal conduct of the members, with teaching. A teacher's effect on behavior and attitude is substantial. There's a direct link between what a person is taught and what they do and how they behave. Teaching affects the heart and then drives behavior. Teaching influences what you think and it shapes what you do. Thus, what's taught in the church matters a great deal. It's not just about hearing how to get to heaven. Teaching in the church is about learning about who God is, this wonderful, awesome, majestic God who has a character that's unlike ours. That's teaching in the church. You see, teaching in the church will either lead you closer to God or it will pull you away from Him. We'll learn from Paul later in chapter 5 that godliness, meaning godly, right living, pleases God. God's people are marked by godliness, and it's a fruit of receiving God's grace. But we need to know, we can't just decide to act godly. We need to recognize that it's God's grace that transforms us, not our actions. God changes our desires and what's important in our hearts, and from that comes godly living. Focusing on behavior without addressing the heart damages a person. By not addressing the heart, a person is fed lies that they can somehow do whatever they're being taught, and they accept it, and then whatever they accept is then reflected in what that person does. This is what the false teachers at Ephesus were doing. They were twisting good teaching in the law so that the heart wasn't involved. They took the law in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Mosaic law here. They took that and they gave different reasons for why it was there, which led to a change in how the church regarded the law. They no longer had a heart for the law. What happened at Ephesus can happen here. In fact, we see this go on today. There are churches that teach what's called moralism, and it's a big problem in the church. Moralism takes the teachings of Scripture and focuses only on improving behavior. Most of the messages that are in a moralistic church are about getting your life right. It promises favor with God and His righteousness if you'll just commit to making better decisions. This is not the message of the church. It's not the gospel. Better decisions will not erase sin in your heart. Another false gospel is just like moralism. It's called legalism. Legalism takes the law of God and says that the Christians have rules to follow. They're all about do's and don'ts. in the Bible. And they say that we have to adhere to these in order to be right with God. It's based on your actions and what you do. It says there's a standard that we can achieve if we just simply commit ourselves to doing what's right. That's a lie. That is a lie, people. It takes our eyes off of the one who has already achieved for us. R.C. Sproul said, "The legalist isolates the law from the God who gave the law." Many people think that Christianity is a religion that's just full of rules. It's all about rules. To be Christian, you must obey these rules. They don't see that God, who has given love and respond to Him in love, and in that love we serve Him. They don't see that. They don't see that Christianity is not about what we do. It's about who God is and what He has done. The legalist ignores God and His redemption and is not focused on this loving relationship with Him. They merely look to how people live. Now, for sure, morality and righteousness and purity are concerns in the church. But folks, we do not achieve this. We look to the God who is abundant with His own righteousness and His purity, and who lovingly gives His grace, which changes our hearts. As Christians, we don't seek to achieve a certain standard. We rest in Christ's achievements. He is our way to acceptance with God. And upon receiving Christ, the Spirit that enables us to live godly lives that are dependent on faith in grace. Our lives become lives of worship that seek God's grace and live in His love and His forgiveness. We respond to the mercies of God because we see how sinful we are and that we can never, ever do anything to improve our condition on our own, and yet God freely gives to us. We are not just concerned in the church. We are not just concerned with the right behavior. We're not focused on a lifestyle to be considered good people. We live in the presence of God, who is full of love and purifies the heart. This links to what we learned from Paul last week. You'll remember Paul's goal in ministry is in verse 5. The aim or the goal of our charge is what? It's love. The aim of our charge, the aim or the goal of our charge, what God has given us, is love. It's a love for God and for others. Living out, in other words, the greatest and the second greatest commandments. That is what the church is all about. We don't just do right things. We who have received a changed heart with God's love, we are fulfilled with this covenant love through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we want to see others transformed from the inside out by the same love. True love embraces this truth. And it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in Christ, Paul says. The false teachers at Ephesus departed from this. Verse 6 says they wandered away, meaning they missed the mark. They strayed from the truth of the gospel. They spun it in ways that make them seem like they determined the truth. Paul is saying that the goal of God's command is love, and everything else then misses the mark. Any teaching that does not have God's love in view is just meaningless talk, we're told. These men at Ephesus weren't concerned with love. They sought to be teachers of God's law, but they wandered from what the law is for. They were using it for motives other than real gospel love. So how do we ensure that we do not get caught up in false teaching that leads us from the truth of God's love? Another way to put it is, how do we not fall into moralism and legalism? We need to know the real purpose of God's law. We don't skip over the law. It's not just extra pages in our Bible. It's not just given to us for historic purposes. Now, it's true that we no longer live under the law. Those of us who are saved, we live under grace, Paul says in Romans. Later in Romans 7, Paul says we have died to respect to the law, but it has real value for us today. So if we no longer live under the law, though, if we no longer live under the law and Christians have died in respect to the law, why do we still need it? Why am I telling you today to don't skip over it? It has value. Why do we share it with others? Paul answers that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Mark that down and you can look at it later. He says, why then the law? He's answering this right here for us, clear as day. Why then the law? We don't live under it. We've died to it. He says, because it was added because of our transgressions. Why then the law? It was added because of our transgressions. It was given to awaken us to the true condition of sinfulness and our need of saving. Paul says in Romans 3:20, the very next the verse 3:20, he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And just before that, in verse 19, he said, the law is given so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law itself is not an end to itself. It serves a godly purpose for us. God gave the law to reveal to us the sinfulness of sin. It gives the true sense of what our sin is and who we are before God. It's given in order that you and I may know the guilt of our sin. These teachers in Ephesus didn't understand what they themselves were saying. The truth is, we need to be taught how sinful we are. Get that. Man is so blind, you and I are so naturally blind and wretched, we need to be shown our true fallen condition. False teachers don't do that. They ignore the sinfulness of sin, or worse, they revel in it. This is what Paul means in our text in verse 8 when he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What should come through loud and clear to us when the law is read is that our sin has us guilty before God. It should be given to bring about conviction of sin. This is the lawful way. This is the right way to use the law. So the law is good then if it's used like this. Salvation is not through the law. We cannot do what the law says. That's what legalism tries to tell us. That's what moralism is trying to get us to see. But it's all lies. The law is given so we can see that we need saving and we can't do it. The law then is the biggest, clearest sign that we can put in front of ourselves that reads with big flashing lights, "You will die unless a Savior rescues you." That's what the law essentially says. You can't save yourself in your sinfulness. A big flashing light says you need a Savior to save you from your sin, the condemnation of your sin. The law demands absolute obedience to God from birth to death, an entire life without sin. That's what the law demands. And it condemns anyone who does not obey the law perfectly. This is good if the law helps you to understand that, if it's like a door into the true condition of your heart, revealing your true nature before God. This is what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of our text. Read along with me. He says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Have you found yourself in the text yet? We're all in there. We're all in there. We just read through all of us right there. All of this is described in relation to God. Sinful toward God, lawless before God, disobedient to God, being ungodly, which is counter to God's character, unholiness versus His holiness. And now notice at the end, the last part of verse 9 and into verse 10, each of these sins that are then listed are offenses against other people. Jesus said that loving God and your neighbor upholds the entire law. The greatest commandment and the second commandment, the commands that say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, these commandments upholds all the law. We're told again in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. None of us have done this perfectly. There is not a single person who has ever lived other than Jesus Christ who has ever done this perfectly. Even the best of us falls far short of this standard. The law holds you and me accountable for this. It shows the weakness of our flesh. We are undone because this law condemns us in this sin. The simple truth is, if the law is thought of as contributing in the least degree toward our acceptance with God and our justification by Him, then you and I have no need of a Savior. And our need of a Savior is what the Bible is all about. That is what it teaches. The law points to our need of the gospel of God's grace given through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law says you and I will never measure up to God's standard of holiness and perfection. We are sinners. We've broken His law and we need rescue, or else we will perish under the weight of His judgment. In God's love and mercy, He sent His Son to fulfill this law and to take the weight of judgment for us and to die in our place. Christ redeems those who with faith, who were once under the law, so that we can now enjoy His grace and worship His glory. This is why teaching is so important. The law, used properly, leads us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means the gospel determines what is sound doctrine then. It doesn't matter if this teaching is accepted as good teaching, or it doesn't matter how popular it may be. If the teaching does not point you to Jesus and His gospel, it's false. Get away from it. Paul says this at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11. He says, it's contrary to sound doctrine if it's not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We know the law is being used lawfully or correctly in God's sight and for our benefit if it's according to the gospel. The first words of verse 11 right there are super important. In accordance with, or according to, your translation may say. Now I want you to notice how erroneous attitudes toward the law is bottled up in our text. It's kept in a box here for us by verses 5 and verse 11. Gospel love on one side, which is the goal of our ministry. It defines our entire lives as God's people. And then on the other side of this erroneous teaching is the good news that displays God's glory in Jesus Christ. The law tells us of our sinfulness, but the gospel tells of God's love, of His glory and grace, of His saving power and atonement for our sin in Jesus Christ. In other words, the law tells of our problem and the gospel tells us the remedy. The law condemns us and the gospel saves us. This leads us to remember two important truths. This is what I want to leave you with this morning. Two important truths. First, the law should be taught as a means for the conviction of sin. Let me say that again. Number one, the law should be taught as a means for the conviction of sin. We don't ignore the law. We do not use grace as an excuse to sin either. We use the law to shed light on the darkness of sin and the need of God's grace. And we accept that only God's grace saves through faith. God's grace makes you right before God and frees you then to live a godly life befitting God's people. Second, the law should be read and understood in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds awfully close to the first one, but I'm making a distinction here. The first one says the law should be taught as a means for the conviction of sin. That's the purpose of the law. Now, in order to do that, then, the law should be read and understood in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another way to say this is that the law should lead you to the good news that Jesus saves. The law is good this way. It's not diminished. Jesus said He came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We don't ignore God's law. We see it as shedding light on our sinfulness and then pointing to Christ's righteousness. He kept the law. He remained holy. And He paid the penalty for us breaking the law and overcame it by His resurrection power. The law doesn't save us. The gospel of Jesus saves. This teaching was entrusted to Paul, who has since given it to us, and it's now entrusted to us to keep and to proclaim. Let's pray.